And just a blessing. Going to have a sweet time in the Word. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Joel chapter 3. As we will finish the book of Joel tonight and get into the book of Amos, we'll wait till we get there at the end. But let's pray while you guys are finding your way there to Joel 3. So, Lord, thank you again for getting everyone here safely tonight and for all those that are watching at home tonight through the internet. Lord, what a blessing to be able to take your Word, God, to your people wherever they are. Truly a blessing. We don't take it for granted. We know, Lord, it's a gift. And so I just pray tonight you would anoint the teaching of your word, Lord, in this room, through the airwaves, Lord, through the internet, through every avenue that's being used, God, we ask you would anoint it and you would speak your word, the power, Lord, of your word tonight and what you want to say to our hearts. And so, Lord, again, you're the teacher. We give you all permission to teach. Get me out of the way. And Lord, just pour out your spirit now as we get into Joel chapter 3 and the book of Amos. So we thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we jump right in Joel 3 because, again, the first two chapters that were pretty full, we used them, took us the whole night last week to get the first two chapters of the book of Joel, really a book of the judgment of the nation of Israel because they had gone too far. It was time for judgment. And yet God would have forgiven them. We saw God said more than once, if they would have just responded, God would have forgiven. And he goes on with what's going to be happening, not just to the nation of Israel, as we get now into chapter 3 here, but the judgment of the nations. And so remember, this is prophetic. It was for right then, but it was also futuristic. A near and a far, what I like to call dual prophecy. Either way, we'll see that again tonight. And so you're definitely going to see end times prophecy here as he talks about what's going on in their current day. Look what it says, for behold, in those days and at that time, and again, the context here is when God pours out his spirit. Okay, the last days has been the last 2,000 years. I think people get confused on that. You think the last days is the last moment. But the last days started at the cross is the way the Bible describes it. So we've been in the last days since the cross. And then the latter days, L-A-T-T-E-R, is the very end. So it is speaking of the last days, but jumps into the latter days. And so in the last days, the last 2,000 years, God has poured out his spirit on the church. That's what we saw happen at Pentecost. That's what we see happening now. When people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet, also, it's going to go all the way up until the very end. And so it's in those days, but this time at the very end. Behold, in those days, at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they've also divided up my land. Now, there is so much in verse 2 here. It's a long verse, and it is packed. But even there in verse 1, notice he says, in those days and at that time, I'll bring back the captives of Judah. These first two verses, and all this is going to just refute anyone that says God is done with Israel, and that God hadn't brought them back into the land into the last days to complete his work. This just blows that out the door. Because, again, the first thing he says is, in the last days, I'm going to bring them back into the land. Well, it was interesting. It was in the last days. When the last days began at the cross, he sent them out. Remember, they were judged. So if the last days began at the cross, it was just a few years later, they were expelled from the region, 70 AD, by Rome, and they were gone, scattered for 2,000 years. So he had nowhere to bring them back to. It has to be talking about bringing them back in the last days because they were there when Pentecost happened. And then they were scattered after that. So he's talking about after that took place, bringing them back in the land, which is what's happening today. The Jews are going back to Israel. They're still being gathered. But he says, not only will I gather Jerusalem back in the last days, notice this in verse 2, I'll gather all nations. So now he jumps to the fact that he's going to bring all the nations of the world there to Jerusalem for judgment. Guys, Jerusalem, the Bible indicates, is the center of the universe. As a matter of fact, I think you could probably theologically prove that. It is the center of the known universe, that one spot right there. When you look at the stars and all creation, the Bible says that everything, the very middle of our whole universe, all the stars we see all around us in all directions, the very middle of it is Jerusalem. Is that amazing or what? Now, you know the middle somewhere, but for the Bible to tell us where it is, it revolves around Jerusalem. That's where the focus is. As a matter of fact, it says that the pillars of the earth are there underneath Jerusalem. So I know that the earth is created, it's round, it's held together by, you know, the gravity and God holds it together and all that. But he also indicates that there's the foundation that holds the earth together, the very rock structure that holds the entire earth together is also underneath Jerusalem. So there's so many amazing things what the scripture says about Jerusalem and where that is. And it's because this is the place where Jesus has chosen to place his throne. What better place than the center of the known universe? What better place than the very foundation of the entire earth, the throne of the God of all creation, Jesus Christ? And so again, it's so exciting and amazing when you begin to understand this and to realize, because it is the central focus of the universe. It is where all the demonic realm focuses their greatest attention, which is why you see what's going on with Hamas and Gaza and all that right now. And you've watched it for thousands of years over there. It makes sense. It's a spiritual battle. And then at the same time, it makes sense that God would gather all the nations of the world to the center of the universe to cast judgment on them so that he can start his millennial kingdom in the center of the universe, then create a brand new heaven and a new earth at the end and start all over. So, I mean, it just... There's so many exciting things when you begin to understand what Jerusalem really means and God's promise to bring back the children of Israel. So notice he says, I'm going to gather all the nations. This is, again, Armageddon, when he brings all the nations there to battle. He says, I'll bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there isn't really a valley known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat on our maps or things like that, but God has identified a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which we know now is what they call the King's Valley there in Jerusalem. It is the valley that we call the Kidron Valley. It is the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And what God says he's going to do is there's going to be a battle line drawn all the way from Megiddo, where we get the word Armageddon. It's actually a town that was called Megiddo. And it's there in the north, right there near Nazareth and all that whole area up there, that whole big battlefield. From there all the way down to Petra, the world's armies will be gathered. Some of them will be gathered down at Petra trying to destroy the Jews and Israel. Others will be kind of putting all the equipment together and the Valley of Armageddon is kind of a staging ground really for the battle more than it is the battle. And then the focal point will be there, Jerusalem. So when the Lord comes back, yes, he'll destroy all the armies from the Valley of Armageddon all the way down to Petra as they're trying to destroy the Jews that are held up in Petra. But his focus when he speaks is going to be coming and destroying everyone all at once, with the central focus being Jerusalem. And he's going to gather the multitudes right there. They're going to be trying to destroy the Jews, trying to destroy Jerusalem. The armies gathered around, closing in to anybody that's left in Jerusalem. Remember, a huge portion of the Jews are now being protected down in Petra. They're held up in Petra and guarded by God. He's going to deal with them, but he's going to come back, and all these armies that are gathered there at this focal point where Satan has tried to take over the throne of God. Remember, he said, I will sit on the throne of God. Well, he knows Jesus, his throne's going to be there. So the Antichrist is going to be stationed there. He's going to try to take it over there. The Lord's going to come back and bring them all, just like putting a bunch of grapes in a vat and just stomping on them. Now, I'm sorry to be so graphic in the imagery, but that's the Bible's graphic imagery. He says he'll be stomping them like grapes in a vat. As a matter of fact, when he comes back from the Battle of Armageddon and what's happening down at Petra, it says his robes will be stained with blood. And even from what happens right there, you know, no doubt in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, with Jehoshaphat, actually, he's just going to speak the word, the Bible tells us in Revelation. He'll speak a word and wipe them out. And so that'll be dealt with there. But this is where this all takes place. And notice he says, I will enter into judgment with them. That's the remaining nations of the world at the second coming. But notice why he says he's going to do it, guys. This is so key to what's going on in Israel right now and all the marches in the streets against the nation of Israel. You've got to grasp this. And much of the church is ignorant on this, and it breaks my heart. Listen to what it says. Here's why I'm going to do it. On account of my people, my heritage, Israel. He didn't say on account of the saved. He didn't say on account of the church. The church is with him in heaven. Matter of fact, we're with him when he comes back in this judgment. The Bible says we're coming back from heaven with him. He comes back with 10,000s of his saints. Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to come and wipe everybody out from Armageddon down to Petra, and they're in this Valley of Jehoshaphat where the blood's going to be up to the horse's bridle. It says in Revelation, he says, I'm doing that on account of the nation of Israel and the Jews, because the world has abused them. The world has turned against them, and the world hates them, and they're my heritage. That means inheritance. They are my inheritance. They belong to me. Yes, many of them have been wicked. They're not going to get into heaven. But many of them are going to be saved and be righteous, and they're going to get into heaven. And those that are saved and righteous, he's going to stand up and fight for them. And he says, because of the way you treated them, I'm coming back to squash you and judge you in power. Now, that tells me we need to be standing with Israel in these days, does it not? Because that's exactly the warning that God would give to the nations of the world right now. You better stop attacking Israel. You better stop marching in the streets. You better stop saying destroy from the river to the sea, because I'm coming back and I'm going to deal with it. That's what God's saying here. This is really firm. It's strong stuff. And I'm just glad to know that I'm on the right side of it, because I don't want to be in that vat where he's stomping the grapes. Because he says he's going to gather the nations, and that's exactly what he's going to do. And so very strong language. And again, this is where Matthew 25 comes in. We're not going to jump there tonight. But Matthew 25 is where it talks about separating the sheep from the goats. And a lot of people mistake Matthew 25 as the final judgment day. Matthew 25 is not judgment day. The great white throne judgment is final judgment day. And the Bible says in Revelation that will happen at the end of the 1,000 years that Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. So what is the Matthew 25? It happens right after the second coming. He says they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with all the holy angels. That's the second coming. And then the angels will gather all the peoples, the nations of the world that are not already there and have already been wiped out, because many of them are going to be wiped out and destroyed in this gigantic battle of Armageddon. But there'll be other people scattered around the globe. The angels will gather all the nations and all the remaining peoples right there to Jerusalem. The topography will change. It's going to rise up and become a big platform, it tells us in another prophecy. And he's going to gather the nations before him. He's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep are those who got saved during the Great Tribulation. The goats are those who rejected him all the way through till the very end. And it's amazing. When you go back and read, we're not going to go there tonight because I want to get beyond verse 2. But the bottom line is that what he says is the reason he judges them. When you go back and read Matthew, he says, I'm judging you because of what you did to my people. And this reference right here in Joel 3 tells us he's talking about the Jews. Matthew 25 is not about the church. It's not about the Christians. Yes, they're included in that. Let me say that. They are included in that because they were also abused during the Great Tribulation. But his primary focus is, I made promises to the Jews and the nation of Israel, and you were abusive to them, and so I'm going to judge you now. He goes, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was hungry, you didn't do this. And he goes down that whole list. Remember in Matthew, what he's saying is during the Great Tribulation, the believers are going to be on the run. They're going to be trying to find food. Remember, you can't buy or sell anything without the mark. So they're going to be running, trying to find food, trying to find drink, trying to find all these things. And the Lord says, those who help them, hey, over here, here's something to eat, here's something to drink. Do you need a place to stay tonight? Kind of like what Corrie ten Boom and others did there in, you know, in Amsterdam and during the war with World War II and all that. So he says, if you do that, there's going to be a reward for that. He says, but you didn't do it. And they say, Lord, when did we see you this way? When did we see you? He says, when you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. My brethren, the Jews, referenced out of Joel 3 and again out of Matthew 25. But then he says to the righteous, he said, blessed are you, come into the kingdom because you saw me, when you saw me hungry, you gave me food. When you saw me thirsty, you gave me drink. When you saw that I needed a place to stay, you took me in. When you saw that I was in prison because of your faith, you visited me. And so what he's saying is, enter into the joy of the Lord. You now have your reward because you did that. So, I mean, it just explodes. When you know prophecy, these verses here just explode off the pages. And again, to me, it's extremely explosive today because of how we see the world treating the Jews. Now we see where the Lord stands. Now, again, this always comes up. I'm going to say it again because I hear it all the time. But aren't the Jews unrighteous? Why should we stand with them? Aren't they doing a lot of bad things? Yes, yes, and yes. They're unrighteous. They're doing all kinds of bad things. They're not holy. They're not godly. They're unsaved. It's an ungodly nation, okay? We don't do it because they're godly. We don't do it because they're saved. We don't do it because they're better than other nations. We do it because God said to do it. And God said, you stand with my people. And God said this, if you don't stand with my people, you're going to be squashed in that vat come judgment day. It's a serious thing that God talks about when it's standing with the nation of Israel. But so much of the church doesn't know the word of God. They don't know prophecy. They don't understand it. And it breaks my heart. Anyway, it goes on and says, I'm not saying that the church, if you're a believer, you're not going to be in that judgment. The believers are going to miss it, even though they may not know. And even though a believer may stand in the wrong place, the believers aren't going to be judged by God. I want to make that very clear. If you know Christ, whether you know the Bible or not, whether you understand prophecy or not, you're going to be in the kingdom and you're going to be saved. You'll lose reward, but you're not going to be judged. These are only for those who are unsaved. Anyway, he says, look at this. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. And we saw them do that for the last 2,000 years and throughout world history. And look at this. He says, they've also divided up my land. Okay? The land belongs to the Lord. It's his land. And he says, they divided it up. Now, they've divided it up even today. Right now, it's divided up into what they call the West Bank and this and that, whatever. There is no West Bank. God says that belongs to Israel. All these wordings are just, they're just political terms that are used. But God said, that's Israel's. That's the 12 tribes. Now, whose land is it officially? It's the Lord's land. It belongs to the Lord. But because it belongs to him, he has the right to give it to whoever he wants. And he said, I'm giving it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, because you divided up my land and you put it in different categories, I'm going to judge you for that. So it's not, but I think also this may have an indication that in the last days, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, we may see this whole Palestinian state and Jewish state dividing up the land and Temple Mount stuff we've talked about in the past prophetically. We may see that as well, and that may be a reference to this. He says, notice this, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. In other words, they didn't care about the kids at all. They didn't care about what happened to the children. And literally in that day, they were giving, selling children, you know, for wine or for sex or whatever else. It kind of reminds me of human trafficking today. There may be kind of a dual prophecy here about human trafficking, which is becoming such a horrible problem worldwide as well. He says, indeed, what about it? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Those are up to the north there on the coast in Lebanon today. And all the coasts of Philistia, will you retaliate against me, God says? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. Remember when they would conquer the Jews, they would take their articles out of the temple and then use them to worship their gods. And he goes, whoa, those were dedicated to me, and now you're worshiping all these false gods. He said, that belongs to me. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Is that not what they're still trying to do today? They want the Jews out of the land. That's the whole river to the sea. Kick them out. Kick them in the ocean. Destroy them. They don't belong there. Get rid of them. Again, I saw a sad statistic. Some 51% of the youth today, that is the college-age youth, said that they think it'd probably be better if you just dissolved Israel. They didn't say kill them. They didn't say that. They said just dissolve the nation. That's exactly what this is condemning. He's saying because you got rid of their borders, because you tried to push them out of their land, God says, I'm going to deal with that. He says, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you've sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. So I'm going to bring it back on you. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, the Russians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim among the nations, prepare for war. Now again, there's a near here. There was battle going on in that day, but again, this is prophetic. He's talking about the wars in the last days that are going to be taking place and preparing for this battle of Armageddon. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. That is, make a weapon out of whatever you can, because you're going to need it when this battle starts happening. Let the weak say, I am strong. So God will give strength, it says in other prophecies, to the Jews at that time, and give them an extra supernatural ability to fight. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Because again, that's where his throne's going to be. It's going to raise up. And again, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is right next to the Temple Mount. He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This comes straight out of Revelation 14. This is a direct, if you go to read Revelation 14, you'll see that the Lord is there looking at the earth, and the angels are saying to him, okay, Lord, they're ripe for judgment. You've gathered them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. They're all from Armageddon all the way down to Petra. They're in total rebellion to you and rebellion to your promise to your people. And so, Lord, it's time to put the sickle in. The harvest is ripe. It's time to stomp the grapes, is the way it's described there, here as well as in Revelation. And look at the enormous amounts of crowds there. You know, it's interesting. It says that that blood will be up to the horse's bridle. And that can mean two things. It can mean that, you know, in battle when they had a lot of blood, with horses, when the horses would run, it would splash up as high as the bridle. And that's recorded in history. Just the blood from the ground would just splash up and get on. It's kind of a gruesome study tonight. I apologize. It was where we are. But the blood would get up to the bridle. But because of the gathering here in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and because it's that valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and because there's going to be so many people there, it may literally mean blood 4 feet high. And that probably is what it means, because of that concentrated area with an enormous amount of multitudes that'll be there. It says, multitudes in the valley of decision. Isn't that it means the valley of threshing, where God's going to be threshing the wheat. This is the place where they're going to be, a valley of judgment, we would call it. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. Now, again, it was near for a battle that happened then, but now there's a far prophecy of a battle of Armageddon. And note, remember, it says this in Revelation. Look what it says in verse 15. The sun and the moon will grow dark, again, probably because of all the smoke and dust and bombs and all the earth disturbances with earthquakes and all. It's going to block the sun and the moon. And the stars will diminish their brightness. I love this. And the Lord also will roar from Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. You know, again, when a lion roars is you know, they say lions don't roar before they attack because it'll scares off the prey. A lion attacks and then a lion roars. And so what it's saying is the battle's taking place. The Lord is going to come down and boom, and then roar. I mean, what's the roar of the Lord going to be like? Can you imagine? And what better place than the center of the universe for the roar of the Lord to take his kingdom? I mean, this is going to be an awesome moment, guys. You're all going to be watching it. You're going to be with the Lord on horses. He's going to be doing the battle, the Bible says, and we're going to be watching it. So we're going to see this, but he's going to roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the earth and the heavens will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. Now, here's the comfort. The Lord will be a shelter for you guys. You don't have to be afraid. This lion is your friend. This lion is your protector. This lion is the one that will fight. This lion gave his life for you, and now he's going to stand up and fight for those that are his. He will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Do you know God's a Zionist? He is. People get mad today at Zionists. These Zionists, well, you're mad at God. Because it just means that the land belongs to Israel and that God's going to keep his promises and let them have Zion. Now, there may be other definitions people have thrown in there, but God is the biggest Zionist there is. He believes in Zion. He created it. He will rule from Zion. He will restore Zion. You shall know that, he said, I will dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. See, aliens are real. People argue that. Well, the Bible says very clearly. You got to lighten it up some, don't you? Okay, I'm trying to lighten it up some. It's a pretty heavy message tonight. It says, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine. There's going to be a fresh restoration of the earth, the Bible says, when the Lord comes back. The hills shall flow with milk. There'll be cattle everywhere, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. So God's going to be blessing the land. It's going to be rich and plentiful when the Lord comes back and takes his throne. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Remember, the Bible says, it says, and water the valley of Acacias. It tells us, I believe it's Ezekiel or Zechariah, that it comes out, flows out the southern side and goes down to the Jordan, flows into, really goes straight down, skips the Jordan and goes straight down to the Dead Sea, actually, brings it back to life, and then goes out to the oceans of the earth that have been polluted during the Great Tribulation, brings all them back to life. And this stream, guys, it's going to start out shallow there in Jerusalem and get deeper and deeper and deeper as it works its way down toward the Dead Sea, and it's going to have just life and vibrancy and trees growing around it, they say, that are going to be for health and for food. It's going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be, I think, almost kind of like a supernatural water, the way the Bible describes it. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah. So they were against Judah, and God's going to deal with them. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So he says, look, I'm going to forgive the nation of Israel. I didn't forgive them, but I will forgive them in the last days. Again, not those that don't repent. Don't get me wrong. The Jews have to repent and receive Jesus just like we do. Okay, so they don't get out of, you know, get out of jail card for free just because they're Jewish. But God says, I will restore them. I will bring them back, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so, again, a powerful chapter ending up the book of Joel. Now, we'll roll right into Amos. We get a couple of chapters, maybe two or three in Amos tonight. Let's give a little bit of intro here for Amos. Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. So Hosea and Amos were prophesying at the same time. It's broken up into eight different nations, national judgments. He's going to speak about eight nations. and the judgment on these eight nations. And he follows this same pattern of three for four things they've done this, for three for four things they've done this. It's really for four. It's just a poetic way that he wrote it and that he said it, the Holy Spirit did through him. And it's interesting, we don't know, we know a little bit about Amos from his description here. He was a very humble sheep herder. Again, sheep herders were not necessarily the exalted ones of that day. He doesn't appear, from what he says in here, to have had, he'll say it later on, we may not get to it tonight, no formal education. He hadn't been to Bible college in Jerusalem. He was just watching sheep. And one day God said, Amos, I'm calling you to go be my witness. I'm calling you to go and share the gospel. And by the way, when God calls you to step out and share the gospel, where does your authority come? From the seminary, the Bible college, the piece of paper, or from God? Your authority comes from God. Again, nothing wrong. If you have a seminary degree and a Bible college degree, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong in that, as long as it's not a corrupted, you know, seminary, which many of them are. But praise the Lord if you have. There's nothing wrong in further studies and even formal education. That's not the issue. But the bottom line is you can have all the formal education you want, but if you don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who cares? There's no power. It's God that gives the call and God that gives the anointing. Every one of you are called. Everybody in here is called. I don't know to what. But if you answer that call and you walk with God, you will be anointed. For whatever your call is, there will be an anointing. You stay faithful, the anointing will come, and God's going to use you. And doesn't have to come, like I said, with a piece of paper or anything else. This is what happened to Amos. And Amos, again, this area, Tekoa, it's about 10 miles south. I can see it in my mind right now, the area. I was trying to think how to describe you guys. But again, it's just, if you're heading from Jerusalem in your mind down south, you look on a map, it's down about 10 miles there south. It's just out in the country, very small town. It would have been like, in that day, I guess, country hicks. It would have been like the country hicks. They kind of would have made fun of them in Jerusalem because that's where all the uppity intellectuals were. Up in the north, they wouldn't have liked them because, you know, they were southerners. In the south, they didn't like the north. It doesn't change much, does it, over time, right? And so he was a country boy from the south who had no formal education. And God said to him, Amos, I want you to go and prophesy to the 10 tribes up north. Now think about that. So you've got to go to an area of people that don't like you even when you're not a prophet. And they've got to go to an area as a prophet and tell them they're in sin and they need to repent. This was not an easy call. It would be a lot easier to be called, for example, to Knoxville and to say, you need to repent, right? Because at least you're among Knoxvillians and they might not like to hear they need to repent. That'd be hard enough. But you're among, you know, people that know you and you're in that region or whatever. Imagine now going up somewhere else. God sends you up there and you head off to, I don't know, you know, Maine or Pennsylvania or somewhere up north, right? And you go up there as a southern, you know, boy or girl, you got your accent, and you're, you know, repent, you know, whatever type thing, right? You got to get over the fact they're making fun of you because you're from the south. And at the same time, be faithful. But this is where God called him. Remember, it was the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes that were judged first. They were taken out by the Assyrians. And then a little over 100 years later, Judah and the southern kingdom was taken out because of their disobedience to God. So that's who Amos was. And so, again, let's just jump in so you have a little bit of idea. And he describes himself here. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. So just a sheep herder. That's all I did. Nothing fancy. Which he saw, I love that, concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam and the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I like the fact that he saw the prophecies. So God was giving him visions of what was going to happen. He was relaying those visions as he could see them in his mind and in his heart. And notice he puts a timestamp on it that we don't really know when it was. Some speculate, but we're not sure. He says 2 years before the earthquake. So it was apparently an earthquake that was so big and so gigantic that it became known as like the earthquake. It'd kind of be like for us 9/11 or Pearl Harbor or whatever. So we don't know for sure which earthquake this was. Some try to put it around different times or whatever, and they may be right. But either way, it was a timestamp in his day that everyone knew, so they would have known when he was getting these prophecies. And he said, I love it. Here it is again. Remember, we just read this in Joel, but look at this. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Again, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, the mountains will melt. So again, this is a vision, once again, about the second coming. What we just read in Joel 3, he starts out with that about how this is all going to culminate. Remember, when it comes to prophecy, the prophets would see the beginning, the end, the middle, everything, and it's not always chronological. But he's seeing the Lord coming back. And the roar of the lion, the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. But notice this, this would actually, it would have a great significance that goes even more than what we saw here in Joel, because we don't really know when Joel was written. It may have been written around the same time. But this is interesting that he makes the point, I am roaring from Zion. I am roaring from Jerusalem. Why? Because they had their false gods up north. See, the reason they got judged is they put up a false calf in Bethel, and they put a false calf in Dan, in those regions. And they said, just worship up here. Remember, the kingdom had divided, north and south had divided. And so the southern kingdom wouldn't go up north and the northern kingdom wouldn't come down south. But it was Jerusalem where God said, I am to be worshipped. It is the center of the universe, as we talked about. It will be the place of my throne for 1,000 years. It is where I came and died for the sins of the world. So notice this. I don't care what you're doing in Dan with your false worship. I don't care what you're doing in Bethel with your false worship. I am roaring from Zion. I am roaring from Jerusalem because that's where my focus is. That's where my throne is. That's where the power is. And that's where those that are standing right with God are focused. And so he's making a point to them, forget your false worship. You need to come here. I'm not roaring from up there. I'm roaring from where my throne's going to be. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. And that's how he'll use this. He'll introduce all these judgments that way. This is first Damascus. I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead. Gilead, the mountains of Israel, they're in the north. With implements of iron. So they came in with their chariots and their iron and they conquered. He says, but I will send fire into the house of Hazael. That's one of the leaders there in that region. Which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Again, that was a name. It wasn't his official name. That'd be like a title, like president or prime minister. You know, Ben-Hadad. So I'm going to devour the palaces of the leadership there. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. And cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, this is interesting because, again, there have been judgments against Damascus that were temporary judgments throughout history, but there could be a double reference here, a near and far, or a dual prophecy to the eventual judgment of Damascus in total annihilation. The Bible says, now, first of all, note this, Damascus is the oldest, the longest running city in the world. It's the oldest continual city in the world is Damascus. And God says in Isaiah 17:1, at some point, Damascus is going to be wiped out so badly it will never again be inhabited. So is Damascus inhabited today? The answer is yes. What that means is sometime here in the future, before the Lord comes back, Damascus is going to be annihilated. And it's going to be annihilated so severely it will never again be inhabited. May have something to do with Armageddon, may have something to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39, may have something to do with what we see going on right now. As all the tensions build with Russia and Iran on Israel's northern border and Damascus and Syria being involved in attacking Israel, we don't know. But whatever it is, it's going to be a destruction that they're going to be gone forever. Even during the millennial kingdom, they're going to be wiped out. The Bible says they won't be restored. It's going to be a rubble, a pile of rubble, even during the 1,000-year reign as a judgment. So it may be in reference to that, but either way, the prophet speaks about the coming judgment on Damascus. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza. Again, that's the, as we know, is the Gaza Strip, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, that's right above Gaza. And the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, that's also right above Gaza. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Now, probably, I don't know that this is referring to what's happening to Gaza right now. There have been a lot of skirmishes in Gaza throughout history. So whether or not he's referring to what's happening there or now, I don't know. He could be, but certainly there have already been some other judgments that were on Gaza. So I don't want to make a big deal of that because I can't be sure. But the thing I want you to notice here is the very end, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. That means even what's left of the Philistines are going to be all gone. In other words, there will come a day when no more Philistines exist. See, at this time, there were Philistines everywhere. They were Israel's arch enemy. And he says, but there's coming a day where even what's left, even the remnant, going to wipe them out because of their rebellion to God and them fighting against the nation of Israel for all these generations and thousands of years. And by the way, that has happened. There's not a living Philistine on the planet anymore. And not only do we know that because of the fact that nobody says, you know, I'm a Philistine from Philistine descent, but now with DNA, we now know there's nobody connected to the Philistines. Nobody, there are no living Philistines. God's word has come true. He totally annihilated them. Now, why is this interesting? Because here's a little bit of also history about what's going on in Israel right now. And that is, when Israel was rebelling against Rome, Emperor Hadrian in 135 AD hated the Jews so much that he said, not only do I want to wipe out the Jews... Sound familiar? Not only do I want to wipe out the Jews, but I don't even want them to have a homeland with their name on it. So from now on, Israel's not called Israel. From now on, Israel's going to be called, starting in 135 AD, Philistia or Palestinia. It comes from the word Philistine, Palestine. It's just another derivation of the word Philistine. It means Philistine. So when you talk about the Palestinians, what you're saying is the Philistinians, the Philistines. And yet there are no Philistines today. They don't exist. Now, there are people there who live in the land that we call Palestinians. I'm not denying that. Don't get me wrong. And God loves them. And he died for them. And for all that repent, he'll receive into the kingdom of God. But I'm simply saying what happened is it's being used politically now because, again, it's called Palestine because Hadrian changed the name because he hated the Jews. As a matter of fact, up until 1948, everybody that lived in Israel was called what? A Palestinian. Even the Jews were called Palestinians. The Jewish flag in 1947 said Palestine on it. The Jewish flag. So the issue is not the name of the land. The issue is the people that are there and the fact that when God gave it back to the Jews, they renamed it Israel. The reason Hadrian did that was just to kind of mock them and say, I'm not going to let you have your own homeland. And it's funny because if you ask the Palestinians today, are you a descendant of the Philistines? You know what they're going to tell you? No, of course not. There are no Philistines. They're all gone. We're not descendants of the Philistines. We come from all different backgrounds. But they use that name Palestine to try to say that somehow that gives them a right to the land that they were there before Israel or whatever the case might be. It's simply, you need to know some history behind this stuff, guys, to understand what's going on because it doesn't make sense until you do. So, yes, there are people that are called Palestinians. I get that. And God loves them. But there's never been a Palestinian state. There's never been a Palestinian nation. Ever in world history. They've never had a president. They've never had a prime minister. There is no Palestinian money that's ever existed. You can't find any. If you're a coin collector, you'll never find a Palestinian coin because they've never been a nation. But it's presented as though somehow Israel took over their land and their nation. No, it's Israel. It's God bringing Israel back to their land in the last days and a lot of politics jumping in beyond that. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So a judgment against Tyre, that's up in Lebanon today on the border of the ocean. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, do you remember who Edom was? Edom is the brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Esau is the land of Edom. So it's just another name for Esau. So you have Jacob and Esau. That's why he said, when they split, he said, now, what you've done, Esau, is you attacked your brother. When you came in all these battles, the Edomites, you attacked Israel. You attacked your brothers. This was family. This wasn't just nations fighting each other. You're fighting family. And he says, because you didn't show any mercy to your brother. You cast off all pity. You attacked him. You kept your wrath forever. You didn't forgive him, in other words. He says, because of this, I'm going to send fire on Teman, which is the area near Bozra, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra, which is right down near Petra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four. Ammon is modern-day Jordan. I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. Guys, this is eerie. First of all, it's horrid when you think about this, cutting women open and taking the baby out. And the reason they did it was because they just wanted more land. They wanted to expand their territory. And while this is up on the northern side and not down near Gaza, this is exactly what Hamas did when they came into the southern region of Israel. They literally, in one instance, cut a baby out of the mother's stomach. Now, I'm not trying to say that to gross you out. I'm telling you what happened. It's the same spirit. This is the same spirit that was going. The demonic spirits are stationed in certain regions around the earth. And they're just as evil now as they were thousands of years ago. This same spirit in that region that was literally doing these horrible things just to get more land and to kick the Jews out is the same thing you see happening right now with Hamas. And that whole spirit, it's not just, I want you out of the land, I want to kill you and do it in grotesque ways. So it's like this same repeat. So when you see these things happen again, understand these are demonic spirits that never die. They live forever. They're regional demons, and they do these same kind of things. They're doing it today. He says, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and tempest in the day of whirlwind. The king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. Now, Moab, again, is right down below Ammon. Again, if you picture Israel in your mind, this may get, you know, try to, I've done this with you before. Spell Amy. Over here, you got Mediterranean over here, Israel, and then the other nations here, Amy, A-M-E. It's not really how you spell Amy, but this will keep in your mind. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ammon is modern-day Ammon, Jordan, Ammon. The Moabites, they were right there in the middle. That's still part of Jordan today, but the Moabites aren't there. And the Edomites were down in Petra, in that lower region down below that. So now he just dealt with Edom. Now he's going to deal with the Moab. He says, I will turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. That is, they burned them so much, they literally turned to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult. With shouting and trumpet sound, I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Now, up to this point, if you're a Jewish, you're probably reading this and going, yeah, God, get them. Get all the bad guys that are fighting us, right? But now God turns on Judah. You see, God says, look, just because you're Judah, just because you're the Jewish people, just because you're Israel doesn't mean that you're not going to be judged as well. God shows no partiality. Remember, God is not keeping his promises with Israel because they're better than everybody. He even says that in Ezekiel 36. God's keeping his promise because God made a promise. But he says, when you need to be judged, I will judge you. And now he talks about the judgment of Judah. Look what he says. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord. Now, why would that be so egregious with them? Because they were the keepers of the law of the Lord. God gave them the Bible. They wrote it down as it was given to them by the Lord. They were the keepers. They were supposed to preserve it. And he goes, now, not only do you not keep it, you despise it. Guys, what a warning that is for us as a nation today, isn't it? Obviously not among the church, but I remember, I mean, even just in my lifetime, people were more willing to hear the Bible or something from the Bible just in general, in all sorts, governmental circles, every circle, it was more accepted. Even if they didn't like it, they kept it to themselves because it was bad business, you know, bad politics, if you want to say that word again, because so much of the nation was Christian. Today, they not only renounce the word of God, they despise it. They mock it. And God says, when you get to that place, that's getting near the place of judgment. That's exactly what had happened here with Judah. Among all places, peoples, that shouldn't have happened, but it did. And he says, you've despised the law of the Lord, not just disliked it. And you've not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. And again, not following the word of God, but their own heart. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And again, we could talk about all the different judgments on the nation of Israel that God has brought throughout the ages. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. Now, when he says Israel, he's talking about the northern 10 tribes. Judah is always spoken of as the lower two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The upper 10 tribes referred to as Israel. He says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. So they take advantage of the righteous. They take advantage of the poor because they had the power to do so. I'm glad nobody does that today. Okay, that's, again, the only joke, and it's not going to work, but that's okay. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Now, there's a couple things that could be here. Yeah, it could be literally they're sharing the same woman, in some other avenue besides the temples. But understand, in the temples of that day, not the godly, you know, not God's temple, in the false gods' temples, sexual worship was a huge part of it. You know, Satan knows what draws people in. And so he used that as ways they were supposedly worshiping their gods. And part of that was to have what they called temple prostitutes. So his point is that oftentimes you would have the dad go to the temple prostitute and the son come right afterwards to the temple prostitute. And he says, you're defiling my land. You're defiling each other. You're defiling your own family in the midst of all this. So again, a horrible picture here of what's going on. But again, this whole picture of what they're doing, just how far they've fallen down in this path of just debauchery. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge. Again, you would, if somebody was going to borrow something from you, they had to give you a pledge. Hey, can I borrow your oxen today? Whatever the case might be, yes, here's a pledge that I'll bring your oxen back and I'll pay you for it. And so you'd leave your cloak or your robe with them. They didn't have a lot of clothing like we do today and this kind of thing. So you'd leave it. So you'd keep it as a pledge. And he's saying, you're taking even the pledge that they gave and you're laying it down to go with your temple prostitute. You're using that to go meet your temple prostitute. You're sitting on it during the temple services of these false gods. This is taken in a pledge. It just shows a total lack of respect, a total lack of honor and care about fellow mankind at all is the point. And in also in addition to just the sinfulness of it. And you drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. In other words, when you went in the land and you saw these giants, remember, there are giants in the land. Tonight the kids are, you know, since there are, a lot of teachers couldn't get here and stuff, the junior I was watching Facing the Giants, you know, kind of appropriate here. When they were going in the land, they were facing the giants. That's the whole point. He's saying, look, they said, these were like grasshoppers in these guys' eyes. And historically, they said they were huge. You know, some believe they may possibly have still kind of been descendants and some of the genetics from the days of Genesis 6 and all that kind of, you know, that goes to that, very possible. But either way, they were massive. And even though they, again, were judged in the flood, apparently their genetics came over in the ark. And that kind of tells you a little bit of history of Noah's family. But either way, he was saying, these guys, they were giant, but I gave you victory over them. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. That is, they were to stay away from drinking and they were to just teach and prophesy the word of God. That's what God called them to do. He says, is it not so, O children of Israel, says the Lord, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Oh, come on, man, don't be so prudish. Have some wine, have a beer, lighten up, right? He says, I called them to abstain and you forced it on them. And you command the prophets saying, do not prophesy. You know, we don't want to hear the Bible. We don't want to hear that stuff. You know, I remember we were talking about it recently when I was in Nashville, when I got saved. You know, I had this naivety about me. When I got saved, I thought that everybody that said they were a Christian really was one. I found out that's not true. And it was quite shocking because I thought, well, if you say you're a Christian, you must be one. Then I realized a lot of people use that word in the South, but there's no real connection to God. There's no real commitment. They just use the word. And I ran into musicians because that was what I was doing in Nashville. And there was one Christian musician that was fairly well known who was going to the church I was at. And he said, hey, we're going to be, word scattered around. They were going to be playing at some club there in Nashville. So I thought, well, they're going to go in there and obviously they're going to go in there and preach the gospel and do worship, you know. And I thought, wow, they got in one of the club scene in Nashville. This is awesome. So we got a couple of guys to go down there and I took tracks with us and we're going to stand out there and greet people as they come in. And we're doing that, handing out tracks and sharing the Lord with people. And he walks up and goes, what are you doing here? I said, well, I heard you guys were down here and you're going to be doing an outreach or whatever. He goes, you know, well, we're playing down here, but it's not really an outreach. Which I found out later, they were just playing just all the regular stuff and just kind of partying. And even encouraging people to buy drinks. I mean, the whole scene I came out of, they're just still doing it, saying they're Christians and coming to the church. I've had them pretending they're doing this Christian. Songs out and albums out in the Christian community. It's quite the shock for me. But he said, look, man, I was young in the Lord and I was on fire. I was like, witnessing to trees, you know? And so he was like, look, man, he knew me. He knew I was going to be out there just going for it. And he said, hey, man, look, you know, we don't want to bum people out. And that's when it hit me. I realized this guy's a fake. I said, you know what? I said, if the sky split right now and Jesus came down, who do you think here would be bummed out? And I just walked away. I didn't want to be a part of it. But again, there are times where, you know, people say they're prophets. They don't want you to prophesy. Don't prophesy. Don't share the word of God. That's exactly what they were doing here. He says, behold, I'm weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape. So whether you're a good warrior or not, you're not going to get away. Nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So when God is judging, his point is there is no escape. I don't care how well armed you are, you know, how you're trained, it doesn't matter. When I judge, nobody can escape it. But the good thing is, as we finish tonight, because I'm not going to try to get into another chapter tonight, I'd rather finish a little early than jump into another one. The good news is, God says, for those who know me, I'll be their protection. I'm their protector. I'm the one who watches over them. I'm the one that's going to, you know, be their guard. I'm going to be the lion that roars on their behalf. And that's you guys. He roars on your behalf. You know, when you read these things the prophets wrote, you got to remember, they wrote these things with tears. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, you're going to get judged. You're going to get judged. Even reading this, guys, our hearts should be breaking for the lost. It shouldn't be, you know, yeah, it should be, I'm glad I'm saved. Of course, that should be there and probably is. But there should also be a broken heart saying, but what about the lost? What about those? Because even where God says over and over in the scriptures where he's going to be judging, he says, if you'll just repent, if you'll turn back to me, I will forgive you and I will make you mine. And so that's a great place to leave it on tonight as far as just God's mercy and God's forgiveness in the midst of all these prophets of judgment here. Next week, we'll take them in chapter 3. I encourage you guys to read the next few chapters, if you will. And let's just pray and ask for God to really just burn this in our heart and for God to give us a heart for the lost, for God to give us a heart for those that find themselves facing one day the judgment of God. We've been spared by the cross, but many people have not. And guys, it's not because we're better. It's not because we're more righteous. It's not because we're anything. It's because we believed in Jesus and we ran to the cross. That's why we're saved. And anybody that does that will be saved as well. And who knows, maybe somebody's listening tonight or watching online. And God is saying, you know what? You've been saying you're a Christian for years, but the fruit's not there. You don't really know me. You're no different than the guy in Nashville, still living his life, doing his own thing, but pretending that he knows me. He goes, you know, you can change that tonight. You simply confess your sin, repent of it, and turn to Christ, and you'll be saved. And so let's pray for them. Let's pray for us tonight as we finish. Father, again, I want to thank you for tonight. Lord, we look at these prophets, and again, sometimes I read them in a fiery way because I can just almost hear the prophet writing it and seeing the vision in their mind. And so, Lord, that fire sometimes comes through. But Lord, these things were written to pull people away from judgment. You took no delight, and you take no delight in judgment. God, you say in your word that it's your desire that none perish, but that all come to the forgiveness of sins through the cross. And I pray if there's any, even in here tonight in this room, who don't know you, or Lord, any that are watching online or listening by radio, and they realize for the first time tonight, well, I'm a part of that group that's headed toward judgment. I don't know Jesus Christ. I just pray that if that's you, that right now you confess your sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you. He wants to. He loves you. He died for you. He desires to forgive you, to wash you clean of your sin. You simply have to ask him, confess your sin, tell him you believe he died for you on the cross, and then repent of your sin and turn away. And the Bible says you will be born again, and you will escape not only the judgment of God, you'll gain access to the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. What a glorious future, Lord, for those who put their trust in you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Let it produce what you sent it to do tonight. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.